Please turn to Job chapter 35. We'll be studying this whole chapter as our sermon text this morning as we continue our series through this book. We're now listening to this man Elihu, who's been silent for most of the book, who now has made his presence known. He waited for the older, supposedly wiser men to come up with something helpful, and he waited in vain, so he has now entered in to the discussion. This is his third speech. The six chapters that cover his speech include four distinct speeches, and we're here at the third one. It's the shortest of his three speeches. Now let's give attention to God's Word from Job chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say, 'My righteousness is more than God's'? For you say, 'What advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I sinned?' I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, 'Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?' They cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His reading to His people. Well, over the course of the last year, we had two families in our congregation in which husband and wife were separated literally halfway around the globe. And these couples had to wait, in both cases, the man here in Bloomington with the wife, or the soon-to-be wife, somewhere far, far away. And there's a lot of anticipation, there's a lot of longing, and that's a difficult process. And yet, through the waiting, there was always hope. You know, even though it involved the federal government, there was hope that the process would come through, and that in fact they would be united and the visas would be delivered. And we all know the difficulties of waiting. And sometimes it's more difficult than that, because there isn't necessarily an expectation that you're going to get the relief that you want if you're in a difficult situation, or the outcome that you're looking for. And sometimes that can be even more troubling for us, to be in a situation where we're suffering in some way, and we don't know whether or not the situation will be resolved. And over the years, we've had people who've come here to study and then had to wait for a job. You know, when is this job that I'm looking for going to happen? Or people wanting a spouse, and when am I going to get married? And is that going to happen? Or even the desire for children. It's a great blessing that we were able to announce last week that my younger brother John and his wife Christy, former members here, are expecting their first child. Well, you know, they've been waiting for a couple of years. You have no guarantee that's ever going to happen. And so waiting in those circumstances can be very trying for us. Well, that's really part of Job's problem here, because his agony has been protracted. And he knows when he dies it'll all be fixed, but he doesn't know beyond that what's going to happen. And so the agony of waiting over the long time has been very difficult for him. And in that process, as we're learning, he said some very ill-advised things, questioning the timing of God. And so I want us to see, as we look at what Elihu says to Job today, Job encourages us not to doubt the benefits of serving God, but to wait patiently with hope for God's perfect timing to come through. And that's what we want to see as we look at this passage. And children, as you're drawing a picture, as you're listening this morning, you might draw a picture of something that you have to wait for. And what is it that that you have to wait for? And how do you deal with waiting patiently? Maybe, you know, your birthday coming up. Or, and by the way, it's Pastor Niece's birthday today, so let's give him a happy birthday. But your birthday coming up, or even something like getting your braces off, something that you're not enjoying, you know, that you could draw a picture of and how we wait. Well, let's see as our first point this morning that in tough times you may be tempted to ask, what is the point of serving God? What's the point of all of it? And we see this in verses 1 through 3 of our text. Verse 1, again, is another marker that we've started a new speech. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, there's a gap here. There's, again, no response from Job or from any of the three friends. And so Elihu continues now with his third speech. And we've seen in his first speech and his second speech, he addresses something Job has said. He quotes Job, and then he corrects it or he responds to it. So in the first speech, he addressed Job's claim that God's treating me like an enemy. You know, that God's against me in all of this. And then in his second speech, where Job had said, God has taken away my justice. I've not been given my fair due. And he addressed that. And so now here in speech 3, really, Elihu's addressing Job's contention that, you know, it's not worthwhile to serve God. Now, you might say, well, where did he say that? Look at what Elihu attributes to Job in verse 2. Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? You know, you think it's right to say that? We might say, well, where exactly did he say it? Matthew Henry explains, I give you this in the outline. When Job insisted so much upon his own integrity, which he did against the friends, and the severity of God's dealings with him, he did in effect say, my righteousness is more than God's. It's an implication. I gave you there in the outline Job 19, verse 6, just as an example, where Job said, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. You know, so as Job's defending himself against his friends, rightly, but also saying that God has wronged him. Now, in verse 3 of the text here, Elihu clarifies a little bit. For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? Again, by implication, he's saying, what do I gain by my obedience? Why is it worth it to serve you, Lord, for all the trouble that I get? And again, Job hasn't said this explicitly, but by implication, he has said this. I give you Job 9, verses 30 and 31. Just as one example, Job says, if I wash myself with snow water, some translations say, if I wash myself white like snow, and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my clothes will abhor me. There's an implication there. You know, and Job was a righteous man, and he's saying, what good is all my righteousness done for me? For all that I'm having to suffer here, what's the point? Job spent a whole chapter 21, describing what happens to the wicked. And he makes the point there at length that the wicked do not get what they deserve in this life. Again, he's going against his friends who seem to be saying God always and everywhere gives immediate justice. And he's arguing against that. Job does believe in ultimate justice, but he's saying, you know, God doesn't do what's right away in this life. And so the implication is, why? If I have to suffer in this life, why should I put myself through all the effort of trying to obey God? Now, a good parent, a good teacher, a good coach will know how to inspire and challenge their charges in such a way that does not discourage them. It's not always easy. How do you hold high standards for people you're working with, but not at the same time then discourage them because they can't meet the standard and they're not feeling like they're being encouraged in what they're doing. And of course, we know that we struggle as parents sometimes to do that properly. And it's almost here as if Job is saying about God, well, he's just like the demanding parent. You know, he wants me to live a life like this, and I'm doing my best, and this is all I get. Just suffering and sorrow and tragedy in my life. And the result of that all is Job, you know, questioning whether it's worth it to serve God. I gave you a quotation there from Psalm 73. You see, Asaph had a similar question. He said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." You know, he looks around and he sees wicked people doing quite well. And he says, you know, why have I made this effort to live a godly life? And friends, you need to realize that when times are tough in your life, you might be tempted to say the same thing, to ask the same question. You know, what's the use of serving God for all the good it's doing me right now? That's a temptation. And that's a very dangerous temptation. In fact, he goes on to say, our second point, that this question reveals a very dangerous attitude on our parts. We ought to be very careful about that. And we see this in verses 4 to 8. Now, Elihu answers in verse 4, "I will answer you." And the "you" there is singular. And so really this is directed at Job. "I'm speaking to you, Job, about this question that you have." And of course, others are there to listen as well. And he says in verse 5, "Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you." You know, why are we talking about the weather? I don't get this. Well, what he's doing there is he's saying, "You see those clouds, Job? Try to move them around. You know, blow. You know, blow as hard as you can. You can't move the clouds at all. You can't affect them. They're way up there, Job. And just realize God is even farther away from you than those clouds are." And so, Job, if you think that by your sin you can somehow hurt God, that you can diminish His glory and His honor, that's what he's saying in verse 6. If you sin, what do you accomplish against Him? Or on the other hand, in verse 7, if you're righteous, what do you give to Him? What does He receive from you? You know, your obedience, your disobedience, Job, you can't add to the glory of God in His essential being. You can't take away from it. You can't affect God by your behavior. Now, he does say in verse 8, your wickedness can affect men and your righteousness men like you and like others. But you can't affect who God is by what you do. Some of the commentators say it this way, Patrick Reardon, "God does what He does simply because He's free and righteous. He is not more or less righteous or free because of anything man does." And Matthew Henry says, "As if Job thought his services had been paid less than they deserved and his sins punished more than they deserved, which is a most unjust and wicked thought for any man to harbor and especially to utter." So you see what he's addressing here. Elihu's addressing Job's attitude, which is basically him saying, you know, don't I have a right to a little consideration here, God, for all that I've done in service to you? And this is a subtle thing that is so damaging that creeps into our thinking. And that is that we can somehow put God into our debt by our obedience. And really, God owes us certain things because of our obedience. I had the pleasure of having lunch this last week with some folks who had been missionaries in Morocco years ago. And as missionaries, they had gone to actually set up a business and to live there and to minister. And in the process of setting up this business, the man was telling me, it was a computer business, you know, you can't get anything done. You everywhere you go, you've got to fill out an extra form or you're going to be fined. And you've got to, at every step, how about a little coffee money? That's what they would call it. Let's grease the skids, because that's the way the culture works. It's all paybacks. It's all scratching each other's back. It's all bribes. And this is how you get anything done. And if you go into a situation like that as a Christian and say, as a matter of principle, we're not playing ball that way, you're going to face a lot of opposition. And the fascinating thing is, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that that thinking, you know, what are you going to do for me? That thinking creeps into all of us. There's a great temptation there. Now, it takes different forms. We're not looking for people's money, but it takes different forms in our relationships. You know, I've done this, and this is what I expect back from you. And it doesn't only creep into our relationships with each other, it can creep into our thoughts about God. Subtly. Right? Lord, haven't I been faithful at church? Haven't I read the Bible? Don't I pray? How could you let this happen to me? You know, you can't do this to me, Lord. This isn't right. Because of all that I've done to serve you. And in fact, this kind of thinking really is the bane of the church today. We have, on the one hand, the prosperity gospel, which says explicitly, come to Christ and you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And then the sort of other form of that, the therapeutic gospel. Come to Christ and you'll be happy. You know, you won't be depressed anymore. And people who believe that stuff oftentimes find themselves utterly lost when they realize, I came to Christ and I still struggle with depression sometimes. I still struggle with sadness. I'm not always happy. You know, that's the way life actually is. And Elihu is warning us, warning Job here. It's very dangerous to ask, what's the point in serving you, God, if you're not taking care of me like you should? It really reflects turning our faith on its head. What is the purpose of salvation? Is it to make human beings happy, or is it to bring glory to God? And this is why this is so dangerous, that we would ignore all that God is and all that He's done for us because we don't like the situation that we're in. So asking this question reveals a dangerous attitude. Thirdly, there are several reasons why God may seem to be silent during a period of crisis in your life. So we need to examine ourselves. And we see this in verses 9 to 13 of the text. So Elihu is addressing now Job's question, this dangerous question. And also another sort of unstated question here, which is that why won't God answer me in the midst of all this? You know, it's bad and I don't feel like I'm getting justice. And why doesn't God respond to me? I gave you in the outline Job 19, verse 7. He says, if I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He believes in ultimate justice. He just doesn't believe he's getting it right now. And he doesn't believe God's answering him. And he says God owes him an answer. And Elihu's addressing this aspect of Job's complaint. Now, Elihu says in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. And at first glance, you know, this is confusing. Now, why are we talking about they? Who's they? Why have you brought them into this? Well, what he's doing here, I think, is he's addressing Job's question theoretically. He's saying, here are some possible answers, Job. And so he says, people could do this, people could do that. And this may be what's happening in your life. There's a fascinating lesson there for us. Because he teaches us not to say more than we know. You know, aren't we prone to doing that when we're counseling somebody else? You know, this is what God's doing in your life. Well, you know, if you think you know exactly what God's doing, you're the only person. Because you don't. And so this is what Elihu's saying. You know, sometimes people cry out to God because of oppression. The arm of the mighty, speaking about oppressors. Sometimes people cry out to God for help. But, he says in verse 10, no one says, where is my God? Where is God, my maker? So he's addressing here, sometimes people cry out for help and they're not sincere. They're not crying out of a faith and love for God. See, that's what he's saying. You know, they cry out. They're oppressed. They got real problems. But they don't say, where is God, my Maker? They're not crying out in faith. That's interesting, isn't it? We just sang from Psalm 42, verse 8. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. One of the ways His dependence, His faith in God is manifested, is that He's speaking to God at night. Doesn't Elihu address that as well? No one says, where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night? Now he's addressing a lack of sincerity. Sometimes people cry out, and it's not out of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But Elihu also says that there's a problem. Sometimes people cry out and there's no gratitude. Also here in verse 10 and 11, he says, no one says, where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night? It's God who gives us the songs, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. Isn't this fascinating? You cry out for help, but you do not acknowledge God as the one who gives you songs of joy, or as the one who's made you different than the animals. Fascinating, isn't it? And I just think this is sort of a indicative of the global blessings that we have from God. Just take one for example. You're not an animal. You're a human being, made in the image of God, with an immortal soul and the ability to know and to fellowship with God. What an amazing blessing you have from God. And again, what he's pointing to is sometimes we cry out and there's no heart of gratitude. There's no real appreciation to God when we cry out. We're not properly grateful. Philippians 4:6, a great verse about anxiety and about prayer. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is the attitude. We come to God for requests. We're doing it with a heart of thanksgiving. So Elihu says, perhaps this is also a problem. And then thirdly, he addresses quite explicitly the problem of pride in verse 12. There they cry out, and he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. You know, coming to God in pride, and he doesn't hear us crying out for help. James 4, verse 6, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so because of these things, Elihu is saying, because of insincerity, because of ingratitude, because of pride, these people are crying out in vain. In verse 13, surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Elihu does not presume to know exactly why it appears that God is silent in Job's case. But he is saying that in these cases, God isn't expected to reply. And we might say, you know, these sound very harsh. These words sound harsh to us. Are you saying, Elihu, that if a person is in trouble and they cry to God for help, but they don't do it right, God doesn't listen to them? Are you saying that the man in Nepal crying out for help to God is not heard by God? And I don't think that is what Elihu is saying. I think what Elihu is saying is that no man has a right to assume or demand that God must answer him. And certainly the person who comes to God in false humility, in pride, or with an ungrateful heart, or with a lack of faith, that person does not have a right to say, God, you answer me. You owe me an answer. I just began reading a fascinating book a couple of days ago by a man named Nabil Qureshi called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he begins the book by describing a situation where this Muslim man, raised from his birth as a Muslim, is at the prayers. and he's praying the prayers, but in his mind, he's crying out to God, God, show me who you really are. How can I know you? I don't think I can really know you through the Quran. Do I know you through Jesus and the Bible? And here is a man who doesn't have it all figured out, maybe isn't converted, but is crying out for help to Allah. And God does answer those prayers, brings him to faith in Christ. So this is not what Elihu is talking about. What Elihu is talking about is not the guy over there. It's you. It's me. When you cry out to God for help, are you doing it in faith or not? Are you doing it in gratitude or not? Are you doing it in humility or not? That's the question. And that's a legitimate question for us to ask ourselves when we're in times of trouble. So this is why Elihu's saying, you know, there's a need to examine yourself. Am I crying out to God with a right heart? And then fourthly, we see here that God's timing is always perfect for you in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, and now because he's not punished in his anger nor taken much notice of folly. He seems to be saying, or Elihu is, Job, you think because God doesn't punish, he doesn't punish or he doesn't deal with foolishness. And some commentators have said, well, is he talking about Job's foolishness or is he talking about just man's foolishness in general? And I guess my statement would be yes, right? Both things could be in view here. And he's saying, you know, Job, because God hasn't acted in the way you want, God hasn't, you know, come through and done his judgment on evildoers or hasn't delivered you. He hasn't done what he's done. Then this has led you, Job, in verse 16, to open your mouth in vain and multiply words without knowledge. You become one of these empty talkers, Job. It's just a lot of noise. You see the connection between 15 and 16. God hasn't done what you thought he should do when he should do it. Therefore, Job multiplies his words against God. He criticizes God's handling in the timing of all of this. And this is very helpful to us. You see, what's happening here is Job has looked at God's patience, his timetable in all of this, and it doesn't fit Job's timetable, and he's interpreted as disinterest. God's just not interested in me. You know, I cry out, he won't hear me, he's not paying any attention to me, he doesn't care about me, or he's against me. And we know those things are not true. They're not true. But he's driven to that because he doesn't trust that God's timing in working this all out is perfect. He doesn't trust it. And Christopher Ashe says in his commentary, Elihu's telling Job that as long as he keeps saying these outrageous and impious things about God, he cannot expect God to answer him. He obviously needs more time to deal with this. Now, Adam just had us pray earlier in the service about Dave Long. We just learned about this last night. And in my response is, now wait a minute. So Dave has just taken a call at a new church, a new for him, and he's accepted a new position, never had it in the history, well, at least in the recent history of our denomination, director of the Foreign Mission Board, part-time. Everything's in place. This cannot be the right time for that man to be diagnosed with cancer. You know, that's my initial thought. No, there's a mistake here. This is wrong. And this is common for us. See, the timing's wrong, Lord. You know, I was going to have my dream job at this age, Lord. I was going to have this kind of a family at this age, Lord. This was my plan. This was what I hoped for, Lord. And when our hopes are not met, our expectations are not met, we think God has made a mistake. And part of what we need to do is realize a better idea is to think maybe my expectations were not what God's were. Not that God has done something wrong to me or that God's timing is wrong. Part of what we have to learn and part of what this book is teaching us is that God's timing is never wrong. We don't always understand it. We don't even have to agree with it at one level. But his timing is always perfect because he knows. He knows so much more than you know or than I know And this is what Elihu's saying. Job, you don't know what you're talking about. How can you say his timing's wrong? You don't know what he knows. Only he knows perfectly what his plan is. But his plan for you is born out of a perfect love for you as his children. And he, therefore, times everything. Even the things we don't think are timed well are timed perfectly by his grace. So what we need to do then, fifthly, is to wait upon his perfect timing in hope. Verse 14, Elihu says, although you say you do not see him, and Job has said this a number of different ways. One example, Job 9:11. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. Right? Where is God? And this is what he's saying. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him. Now, I realize I'm going out of the New King James, which I think does about as well as you can do with this. Verse 14 is a very complicated verse in Hebrew, in the original language, so different translations say it somewhat differently. But I think what's here is good. I gave in your outline a sample from the Tanakh. This is the Hebrew Bible that's in use today by Jews, and this is how this is translated if you take it in English out of that book. And this is part of the problem, is where do the quotations begin and end? Because Hebrew doesn't have quotations. And that's where your different translations sort of are different on this. But the Tanakh says, though you say you do not take note of it, this is what he's saying, God doesn't see, the case is before him, so wait for him. And that really is sort of what the New King James is saying. Your case is before him. You think he's not paying attention, but he is. And he's dealing with it justly, perfectly, and he's fully aware of what's going on, Job. It's before him. So that leaves you one thing to do, Job. And that's to wait. That's to wait. Boy, do we hate that. Can't you give me something else here? Come on. Wait? Seriously? Yeah, seriously. Wait. Wait. And the word for wait there is a variation of the word for the woman in labor. Wait anxiously. Not wait as in inactivity, but wait with the expectation of God's deliverance. Joanne Yee was in overtime. And this 9-pound, 9-ounce baby was in no hurry to get out into the world. And so Joanne went through a long wait before the baby actually came. But there's an expectation in that waiting. This baby is coming, you know. It's going to come at some point. And somehow, this is what Elihu's saying. We have to wait. We have to wait with that kind of hopeful expectation. And notice what it says we are to wait for. Him. We wait for Him. For God Himself. And I think that's, we're going to see this as powerfully what's going on in this book. Is for a revelation of God Himself. God Himself coming to deal with us and to help us. And this is what Elihu's saying. And we would like to think there was an easier answer, but there isn't. Psalm 27, which we're going to sing after the sermon in just a moment. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait. I've seen a lot of disastrous decisions made because people wouldn't wait. I can't wait. I have to take this into my own hands and get... I can't take it anymore. The Bible doesn't say to do that. The Bible says to wait. To wait in hopeful expectation for Him. For Him. And the only way you and I can do that is if we are united to God through faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who waited. When He came, nobody could hurry Him. nobody could get him off God's timing for him. You remember what they tried to do to him? Come, let's make you king now. Right? Throughout his life, people were trying to organize his schedule and get him onto their program. He was absolutely committed to God's timing for everything. And because that was the case, he died for your sins. He rose again to give you new life. And the Holy Spirit, who enables you in the strength of Christ to wait. I know that some of you are in situations you don't like right now. They're hard. They're very hard. And there's a temptation to say, what do I have to do to fix this now? I just want to fix it now. I want it to go away. I want it to change. And sometimes the best thing we can do is to wait upon the Lord. To be faithful, to trust Him, His perfect timing. Not to question Him or the goodness of serving Him, but to wait for Him to work. And to see what He has in store. God's timing is always perfect. So don't question the benefits of serving Him. Wait in hopeful expectation upon His perfect timing, which He has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are impatient people. And one of the hardest things it is for us to do is to wait. Especially when we're suffering or in a difficult situation that we do not like. Lord God, would you give us strength and grace as we look to our Savior, the one who was perfectly in tune with your timetable and your will. We confess, Lord, that often when things are not working out in the timing that we desire, we think something's wrong. Lord, please help us. Help our desires to conform with your will. Help us to trust you. We do pray for deliverance. We do pray for the answers to prayers. And Lord, for every person here whose heart is longing for something, we pray that Lord, you would meet those longings as only you can. We ask, dear God, that you would work in accordance with your timing and your will. Lord, how we pray this for our brother and our friend Dave Long and his family with this news that is unexpected for everyone. Would you please be gracious to them and bring healing, but bring peace and hope as they wait upon you. Lord, we pray that each one of us would be able to apply these truths in our life this week. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 27. And we'll use the red psalm book for this and for the final psalm that we'll sing. So if you can find a maroon-colored psalm book in your pew, we'll turn to Psalm 27. He quoted these verses just a moment ago. Just a call to wait. And the psalmist here says, I would have perished if I hadn't expected to see the goodness of the Lord. Oh, do thou wait upon the Lord, yea, wait. Let thy strength be great, and let thy heart and courage be upon Jehovah. Wait. Let's stand and sing these words of praise to God.